Is it any wonder the psalmist wrote these words, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Indeed, a heart that has its focus upon the hope that is ours through the resurrected Jesus Christ, we can do nothing less than sing a new song of praise unto the Lord. In my generation, we had a well-known astronomer and astrophysicist. His name was Carl Sagan. He came to be known for that little phrase, billions and billions. He was known for his work entitled The Cosmos. He died just over 20 years ago, actually at the age of 62. His God was science, and in particular the physical laws of the universe, of which he said, "This God is emotionally unsatisfying. It doesn't make much sense to pray to the law of gravity." His wife, following his death, wrote, "When my husband died, because he was so famous and known for not being a believer, many people would come up to me, and it still happens sometimes, they would ask me if Carl changed at the end and converted to belief and to a belief in the afterlife. They also frequently ask me if I think I will see him again." Carl faced his death with unflagging courage and never sought refuge in illusions. The tragedy was that we knew we would never see each other again. I don't ever expect to be reunited with Carl. We never trivialized the meaning of death by pretending it was anything other than a final parting. We knew we were beneficiaries of chance. I don't expect I'll ever see Carl again. I will stand before you today and I will declare that I am grateful beyond measure that my hope and confidence that I will see my Pat again is no illusion, but is rooted in the historical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. What we celebrate today, Easter, the empty tomb, is God's guarantee that death is not the end and that the best is yet to be. That's why Job would write, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job knew what Carl Sagan did not. There is no hope in death apart from Jesus Christ. That's for sure. How appropriate to complete our series today on Easter Sunday on the seven declarative I am statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. Today we look at our seventh one, Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He didn't make this bold declaration in a vacuum, but he did so staring in the cold, harsh, mocking face of death, the death of his friend. These words of Jesus have never meant more to me than they have in these last 19 months. Tomorrow will be 19 months since my wife Pat suddenly entered into the presence of Jesus, her risen Savior. My family and I just as many of you here in this sanctuary have stood next to the lifeless body of a loved one and caressed them with your warm tears and your gentle touch. Just one more time, wondering how this could be, and trying to reconcile your new reality with what you know to be Christ's love for you. For you, I understand it may not be a physical death. It may be the death of a relationship. It may be the death of a dream that you thought you'd be living right about now. Or it may be the loss of health. It may be a child who is lost in addiction, or any other type of loss that you may be experiencing today. If you are here this morning and looking out, you are, then God has a message just for you. The empty tomb speaks a message to each one of you today, no matter what your circumstance may be, and it is a message of hope. This morning we're going to join in with two sisters on their personal journey of grief as they stared into that cold, stark face of death, and they too sought to reconcile Christ's love with their present situation. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you want, to John chapter 11. That's where we have recorded for us the experience of this family, dear friends of Jesus, but a family invaded by serious illness and then sudden death, the resulting grief. We'll hear the lingering questions and the sorrow that follows. But the amazing surprise is the narrative here is that God actually explains what is behind the suffering. And it is that God's glory will prevail. And that makes all the difference. It's an emotional scene, and rightly so. We're not going to read the whole text, so let me just summarize for those of you who may not be familiar with this story, and I'm sure there are those who are not. That's okay. We're glad you're here. And it's the story about a dear friends of Jesus, Mary and Martha, two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And they were very close to Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time with them. He spent time at their home. And Lazarus one day got sick. And so sick that he was clearly on the way to dying. And so Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, who wasn't there. And they sent word to Jesus, "Jesus, your friend, the one you love, is sick." And in a strange response, Jesus stayed where he was two more days. And then he came, and by that time, Lazarus had died. And when he got there, Mary and Martha, as you would rightly so, had some questions for him. "Where were you, Jesus? Why didn't you come? If you had come when we asked you, when we gave word to you, our brother would not have died." Well, that interaction leads to Jesus weeping with them in their grief. And then the culmination of the story is that then Jesus brought back Lazarus from the dead. And that's the account. This morning I'm going to divide this narrative of John chapter 11 into three acts or three movements. The first one is found in verses 1 through 16. Here we're actually reintroduced to a family. Again, I mentioned two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus falls ill, seriously ill, so that the sister sent word to Jesus, and we read there, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They didn't tell him to come. They just told him that Lazarus was sick. They knew that he had healed many, so in their minds, surely he would come quickly and heal his dear friend Lazarus. Or they certainly probably were quite aware that he could have healed Lazarus from a distance. It tells us in the text that, after all, Jesus loved Lazarus. He also loved Mary and Martha. That's important in the text. And John wants us to know. In verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Interestingly, in verse 2, John tells us that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. The interesting thing is that had not yet happened when Lazarus had died. John, when he wrote this gospel several decades later, included it here so that he wanted us to know this very special relationship, this very special love that Mary and Martha and Lazarus shared with Jesus Christ. It leads us to a reality that we all know in our heads, but I think it's something we need to be reminded of right up front, and that is this: being in close relationship with Jesus, being in a close, intimate walk with Jesus Christ, loving him, being loved by him, even worshiping him appropriately for who he is, as Mary did, does not insulate you from the heartaches of any kind in this broken world. You already know that. So again, it's just a reminder that I think we need. Don't think for one moment that being a Christian, even having a deep, intimate walk with Jesus Christ, makes you exempt from those harsh realities of living in a broken world and of dealing with the horrific effects of sin that comes upon our lives. This church family has experienced plenty of it as well. Just in the last year, there were two of our extended BFCN family members who lost two young grandsons to suicide. Brian and Joanna, who some of you know, they've been here, shared in Kids Club a few times. Their daughter, young daughter Gianna, is now fighting for her life up at Boston Children's Hospital. Little Adelina, a four-year-old girl that we've been praying for, who one day was healthy and the next day was fighting for her life, presumably picking something up at a petting zoo. And then there's the Pacheco family. Pastor Rick prayed for them. Joyce Ross's younger sister, Shelley, who we mentioned last Sunday, passed away suddenly at the age of 40, 11 days after she gave birth to a baby boy. And so now husband Nelson is left with the responsibility to raise six children without mom. And we don't have an understanding for these things, but it leads us to a necessary reminder, and that's this: don't measure God's love for you by the absence of suffering in your life. Rather, measure his love for you by his promise to show you his glory by being all that you need in Christ in the midst of your suffering. Measure Christ's love for you not by the absence of suffering in your life, but by his promise to grow himself big in your heart and mind through the things that we experience, that we might come to understand that he is all that we need. In the face of their brother's serious illness, Mary and Martha did what any one of us would do. They turned to Jesus. They cried out to Jesus to come, intervene, to make things right, heal our brother. They send a messenger to Jesus. In our case, we simply send up our prayers. And Jesus invites us to do that, to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. And Lazarus was sick, Jesus was told. But God, Jesus already knew that. Just as God already knows our needs as well, even before we do. But he invites us to pray, as we talked about that in the beginning of the year in several messages. Jesus' initial response when he got the word introduces the glory of God into this dire situation. Very clearly, the glory of God is interjected. Verse 4. Jesus declares, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's face it, in the heat of suffering, the glory of God is usually one of the farthest things from our mind. All we can think about is, God, deliver me from this. God, get me out of this mess. God, intervene and change my situation. We're rarely thinking about the glory of God, but that's what Jesus interjects into this dire situation. It didn't mean that Lazarus would not die or that his friends would be spared heartache, but what it does mean is this, and this is important, that there was more going on in this human drama of darkness and sadness and sorrow than what was meeting the eye. There were divine purposes at work behind and through the suffering. There always is from God's perspective. Again, God's purposes always having to do with His glory, with putting on display the greatness of God's character and works. And so we need to remember in our own suffering of whatever form that may take, I want you to notice too what I say are very remarkable statements, very remarkable observations. The first is this. Again, it ties back to Christ's love. It is Christ's love for Mary and Martha that compelled him to delay going to Bethany for 2 full days. Listen to how John writes it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place. That word so, it means therefore. As a result of, Jesus loved them, therefore he stayed 2 more days. That doesn't look like love to me. That's not our idea of love. But love desires God's best for another. And again, from God's perspective, what could be better than for Jesus to grow bigger and bigger in Mary and Martha and Lazarus and those who were there in their minds? And the same thing in our minds through suffering. For he grows himself bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds. He takes us to greater depths with him often through the valley of suffering, of things that God has chosen for us in his plan for our life that, again, we perhaps would never choose. Even our suffering finds its source in his love to lead us to greater depths with him. Hey, listen, I understand it's easy to say that. But when you're in the crucible, that's what we have to remember. Even that suffering is sourced in his love for those who belong to Jesus. The other remarkable phrase or observation, it says in verses 14 and 15, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. There was confusion. He said he's fallen asleep, and the disciples said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. What's the big deal? Jesus was using a euphemism, fallen asleep, but he said, no, he's dead. And this is what he says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, that God would be grown, that Jesus would be grown bigger and bigger in their hearts and minds. In our suffering, it's always God's purpose to reveal his glory. It's always God's purpose to reveal his greatness to us, to take us to greater depths in our walk with him, to deepen our understanding of him, and this is crucial, to learn. And whatever it is we're facing, that he's all we need. That he's all we need in this broken world. He says, for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there and that Lazarus died. even in suffering. In fact, particularly in suffering, God is doing something that will be for our benefit and good as we trust Him and submit to His ways. So Jesus did just that. He stayed where He was for two more days. Remember, out of love, He stayed for two more days. He delayed because He had a better and a greater purpose to accomplish through this human heartache. And there are two things that stand out for our attention. Number one, God's never late. Everybody, it looked like He was late. But God's never late. He's always perfectly on time. And I know that sounds like a cliche, and it probably is. But it's an absolute truth to count on. In fact, it's a truth we better embrace. Being late implies that I should have been somewhere earlier and I expected to be there at that time, but I didn't make it on time. When our kids were at Red Lion School, once in a while, Dad would be called on to pick them up. Mom would always get there 10 minutes early. Dad would always push the envelope. And invariably, somehow, if I got there at 3:05 instead of 2:55, word would get back, and Pat would say to me, "Saul, I heard you were late today." Kids threw me under the bus all the time. But if we delay, delaying implies a purposeful plan. It implies a decision that we make to come later than the appointed time for a particular reason. And that's God's delays. That was Jesus' delay here. God delays often His answers, His actions, His intervention for purposes that He alone knows, but He's never late. He always shows up on time. The problem is that our timetable is not the same as God's. Our time concept is always now, or if we're a little gracious, we would say soon. And when God does not act according to our established timetable, we can easily become disillusioned, angry, bitter perhaps, and we certainly can go to that place. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. He seems to care about everybody else, but not for me. Where is He? He hasn't shown up. He delays because He loves you, because He loves me. And as such, He has greater plans and purposes in store for your life. Greater purposes to develop your character. Greater purposes than simply removing all the heartaches from our lives. Remember, two reasons God delayed here. The first is in verse 4, for God to receive greater glory. And the second is found in verse 15, for our faith to be strengthened. And God's glory is revealed in that. The second thing to note here is that we have a choice to see and believe and embrace what God is doing in His bigger story. And so from the human perspective, from a temporal view, we rightfully cry out, "Lord God, my brother's sick. He's going to die. I want him to live. You've got to come. You've got to do something. Heal him." It's a great prayer. Out of desperation, He says, "Call upon me and I'll answer you." He says, "Cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you." But in some sense, that is presuming our will upon His. Again, not wrong for us to pray. But if we come to through our situations and we have an eternal view, one that includes God's glory, a prayer might be something like this: "Lord, my brother is sick. He's going to die. I want him to live. You can heal him. Lord, I know you can. I know you do all things well, so Lord, I pray for this, but I choose to trust you, and I submit myself to your plan and outcome. I'll wait upon you, Lord, and I'll rest in your provisions as I learn that you are all that I need." Difficult? No. How about impossible? As we go through suffering, we need God's grace and strength, because it's impossible in our own strength and wisdom or lack thereof to view our suffering in such a way. But I think we see this at work precisely in none other than Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the reality of suffering in this world and the legitimate cry out to God, "My God, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, Lord, let it be. God, do something. Is there any way you can intervene?" That's the anguish of human suffering and our cry out to God who understands our suffering. But then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so with a view that was much beyond the temporal here and now, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so he could look at that from an eternal point of view. Remember, Jesus, when he lived on this earth, we say he was God. Come on, Bill. At least use one of the apostles as your examples. Jesus on this earth, yes, he was fully God, but he lived as a full man in every way, dependent upon his Father, just as we're called to live in dependence upon our Father. It's important for us to remember that. This kind of perspective that there's the reality of suffering and yet a recognition that God is doing something greater even in our suffering, it's a perspective that we better begin to cultivate ahead of time. Because when we're in the crucible, it's hard to come to that unless we've been cultivating that. And then it's tested when the crisis comes. The time to learn how to swim isn't when you've fallen overboard a mile from shore. That's not the time to learn how to swim. And so it is, we need to cultivate that perspective. And then we move quickly, and we won't spend as much time on these second, but the second movement or the second act is found in verses 17 to 37, the women's lament, I call this. Jesus makes his way to Bethany, finally, 2 days later, and first there's Martha who runs out to meet Jesus, and then Mary comes to him as well. And they both lament the same message, identical. In verses 21 and verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I suppose we all have those if kinds of things in our lives. God, if you had just intervened here, then my life would be in a much different place. Lord, if only. Well, that's what Mary and Martha did. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But notice where Mary is. It's where Mary always seems to be, at the feet of Jesus. She's at the feet of Jesus in worship in Luke chapter 10. Here she's at the feet of Jesus in sorrow. And in John 12, she'll be at the feet of Jesus in adoration and love and worship. Whether we're in blessing or heartache, and those even interweave, there's no better place for us to be than at the feet of Jesus and what that means of seeking him and walking close to him. Jesus, to those women's laments, had a threefold response. Number one, he declared truth about who he is. He first of all declared who he is, the truth, and that he is the very source and giver of life. In the context, again, of death, he didn't say these words in a vacuum. There's a tomb with a dead man in the tomb. And Jesus declared that his essence is life. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die," that's Lazarus, "yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's Mary and Martha and everybody else who was there and all of us. "Everyone who lives, believes in me, shall never die." Jesus declares victory over death. He doesn't say, "I bring the resurrection with me." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." A couple weeks ago, Pastor Steve looked at the "I am." I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And what is life? Eternal life is to know Jesus Christ and the one who sent him. So Jesus is saying, if you're connected to me by faith, even your death will not be your end. Now again, this is information. This is truth that Mary and Martha knew. They knew that, yes, Jesus, we know when you come, there will be a resurrection out there. And Jesus wants to bring this truth home, that even when you die, you will live. Even when you die, you'll be alive. Billy Graham said, one day you'll read about my death. I want you to know in that day I'm more alive than I've ever been. Death for the believer in Jesus Christ is a passing through the veil, a thin veil. Life is fragile. We can be here and in an instant, like a vapor, life gone. Death is passing through the veil to a greater life in a greater place with a greater person, Jesus Christ, who is life. This is not an illusion. Death is not a final parting. In Christ, a reunion awaits with loved ones. Thanks be to God. The second response of Jesus is that he grieves with Mary and Martha as they grieve and sorrow. Notice there's no hint of a rebuke to Mary and Martha for their grieving or their sorrow. Not a hint of a rebuke. In fact, in verse 35, that shortest verse in the Bible, but perhaps one of the most profound, Jesus wept. That the omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, he who's been reviled by the very ones he created, would wail, would burst forth into tears in identification with us. In the depth of emotion of our humanity is nothing less than amazing. Scripture doesn't record that Jesus laughed. Oh, I believe he did. Scripture doesn't tell us where. Doesn't tell what kind of joke he thought was funny. Again, there was humor in some of the things he said. As you would read between the lines, you know, the log in your eye and the speck in somebody else's. That's a funny picture if you think about it. He's called the man of sorrows. His weeping shows his heart. He stood on the Mount of Olives and he looked over across the Kidron Valley and he wept and wept over Jerusalem because the people he came to save in large part had rejected him. He wept for their lostness. Now he looks at his friends and he weeps over their sorrow. He's not weeping for Lazarus, unless maybe because he knows he's bringing Lazarus back from a better place. Lazarus might say, Jesus, why did you do that? He weeps because he's grieved over the effects of sin in this world. It doesn't tell us why he's weeping, so we have to draw some assumptions just from what we know of the heart of Jesus. He weeps because he's grieved over the effects of sin. He weeps because he sees the effect that sin has and death has on his friends. You know, appropriate tears are Christ-like. I've said many times before Pat died, I would always say that no believer, the believer is not called to deny our pain in this world. The believer is not called to somehow minimize that it doesn't hurt as badly if we belong to Jesus. Yes, it does. And that's okay. It was never meant to be this way. So perhaps we would weep more because we know this isn't the way it was supposed to be. But our sinful hearts and the sinfulness of man brought sin into this world and all of its effects. We can embrace what the world throws at us because we know that God has overcome this world. And through him, we're overcomers as well. So again, will it still hurt? Absolutely. Will we still agonize while we wait? For sure. Will we still grieve? Most certainly, but not as those who have no hope. Not as those who have no one to trust. Not as those who have no anchor. So Paul said, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. When's the last time you wept? What was it about? I've never wept as much as I've wept in these last 19 months. And the weeping continues. Tears still flow to some extent nearly every day. And some of you know what I'm talking about. So I'm not alone. I'm not some kind of a martyr. We all experience these things. But I'm comforted to know that Jesus Christ weeps with me unashamedly, enters into our sorrow. And he does the same with you and your heartache today. And finally, and it brings us to Act 3, the third response is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, verses 38 to 44. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus says, take away the stone. Lord, it's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days, you know. Did I not tell you? If you believed, you would see the glory of God. And who would have thought the glory of God would be seen walking out of a tomb wrapped in garments of death? After praying, again for the benefit of those in his presence, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come out. Life invaded that tomb that day, and the living man came out. Take off those grave clothes and let him go. Life obliterated death. Jesus crushed the head of Satan. Hope destroyed despair because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Only God, the one who's sovereign over life and death, can turn the tables on Satan, on sin, and on death. Only God, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, can take something as horrific as death and shine the light of his glory into that darkness and bring about his glory through it. And that's what he desires to do in the darkest of your circumstances as well. Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is as light to you, O Lord. So please know this. Know that God is doing more than you can see in your present situation. God is doing more than you can see. Just as he was in those 4 days that Lazarus was in the tomb. But the darkness eclipses what God is doing. We can't see it. But know that he's working. Know that he is at work with his purposes in your situation. In those 4 days for Mary and Martha, death was real. The separation and the pain of that was desperate, deeply painful. Tears flowed. But when we see Jesus, either by our death or by his return, the length of our separation from loved ones, whether it was 4 days or whether it's 40 years or whether it's 80 years, will instantly dissolve into eternal joy. Well, let me bring it down home. I go back to Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan and his wife rested their hope in that death was the end of their existence. They simply ceased to be. Please know this morning the reality. We were all created in the image of God. We have eternity in our hearts. We were created to live forever. And all of us will be resurrected. We will all be resurrected. Sometimes we get the idea it's only going to be believers. All of us will be resurrected. The end of Revelation tells us that. And so we'll all be resurrected to live forever. The question is not will you be resurrected. The question is where will you live? What will you be resurrected to? That's the question. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, then our hope, our confidence, our assurance is that we will be resurrected to live with Jesus forever. If not, if you don't know Jesus, You'll be resurrected to live separated from God, absolutely forsaken by Jesus Christ in a real place called hell. Just because the Pope declares that there is no hell does not make it true. We believe what is proclaimed in God's word. When it comes to the resurrection and you, there are only three camps you can be in. One of these three you got to be in. Either you believe it and you embrace the resurrected, risen Christ as your Savior, believe who he is and what he did for you, and have that free gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. Or, second camp, you believe it. You believe that he rose from the dead, but it has no bearing on you today. It has no significance to you. There's no relevance to you. So Easter becomes just a holiday to get together and come to church and then get together with family and have some ham. The third camp is you simply don't believe it at all. You reject it. And in so doing, you just fully reject Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Every one of you is in one of those camps. You either believe it and have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you believe it and it doesn't mean anything to you today, or you reject it. We're all in one of those camps. Be honest with yourself. By the probing of the Holy Spirit, what camp are you in? Maybe you think you've been in a camp, but as you sit here, you're not sure. On Wednesday, May 21st, 2008, was a day that changed Stephen and Mary Beth Chapman and their families' lives forever. With a commotion that turned to chaos in the family driveway, the excruciating reality set in that 5-year-old daughter Maria had been accidentally run over in the driveway of their home in Franklin, Tennessee. Little Maria was pronounced dead upon arrival at the hospital. A few days later, little Maria was buried in her flower girl dress as she was going to be a flower girl in Sister Emily's wedding later that year. In an instant, which it can in any one of our lives, families, in an instant, death became the unexpected, unwelcomed, and ruthless invader that seems to delight in its reputation as being the respecter of no one. It is appointed unto man to die once. We just don't know when that's going to be. In the depth of his sorrow, Stephen Curtis Chapman said that he could never write music or sing again. That was his livelihood. But 4 months later, out of the crucible of that horrific driveway incident, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote the following song entitled, Heaven is the Face. Heaven is the face of a little girl with dark brown eyes that disappear when she smiles. Heaven is the place where she calls my name, says, Daddy, please come play with me for a while. God, I know it's all of this and so much more, but God, you know this is what I'm aching for. God, you know I just can't see beyond the door. So right now, heaven is the sound of her breathing deep, lying on my chest, falling fast asleep while I sing. And heaven is the weight of her in my arms, being there to keep her safe from harm while she dreams. And God, I know it's all of this and so much more. But God, you know, this is what I'm longing for. And God, you know, I just can't see beyond the door. But in my mind's eye, I see a place where your glory fills every empty space. All the cancer is gone. Every mouth is fed. There's no one left in the orphan's bed. Every lonely heart finds their one true love. And there's no more goodbye, no more not enough, and there's no more enemy. No more. Heaven is a sweet maple syrup kiss and 1,000 other little things I miss with her gone. Heaven is the place where she takes my hand and leads me to you, and we both run into your arms. Oh God, I know it's so much more than I can dream. It's far beyond anything that I can conceive. So God, you know I'm trusting you. God, you know I'm trusting you until I see heaven in the face of my little girl, heaven in the face of my little girl. In an interview, this is what Stephen Curtis Chapman said. It's about seeing and celebrating the glory of God when it shows up in your pain. It's about seeing and celebrating the glory of God when it shows up in your pain. So some of you today can't see beyond the door. You feel trapped by your circumstances. Maybe today you feel all alone, even in the midst of 300 some people. Maybe today you're even disillusioned with God. Today, with the eyes of faith, God desires and wants to enable you to see beyond the door, to the best that is yet to be. Whether it be that loved one you've lost, whether it be seeing beyond that gut-wrenching, heartbreaking situation that just won't quit. That which is robbing you of your joy, your peace, your strength. As you wait upon him today. At his feet, like Mary, know that he sees your tears. Know that he weeps with you. Know that he takes your hand in his and says, trust me. Follow me. You see darkness, I see light. You're weak, I'm strong. You've got nothing left, I am everything you need. In your weakness and sorrow, I will shine my glory, and I will be all that you need. And Easter, the empty tomb, guarantees the best is yet to be for the one who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come. Indeed, Jesus defeated death. But you have to personally walk in his victory. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of your salvation. Make sure that your future, when you are resurrected, as you will be, that you will be resurrected unto eternal life and not a life separated from God, forsaken by Jesus Christ in that awful place called hell. Receive him into your life. Trust him to forgive your sins. Believe that he died to bear your punishment for sin and rose again to bring eternal life to you. And I would pray that this closing hymn would be the testimony of you today, of all of us, on this Easter Sunday, that it is well with my soul. Ronnie.